back for your special emphasis services.
Today is a good occasion to ask, what are we as Burleson Bible Church? What are we doing and where are we going? It's not often that I get a chance to ask myself that question as the pastor of this church. I seem to be very much involved in the daily grind of things and grinding out several messages a week, perhaps, or the bulletin and correspondence and all the daily necessities. So that it's very rare that I raise my own head and say, wait a minute, where are we going here? Perhaps an anniversary service such as today would be a good chance just to pause and say, where are we going? Where do we want to go? So today I thought it would be fun if I could play the prophet. Although I really don't claim to be a prophet in the sense that we really understand one who receives revelation from God. I'm not a man given to visions and seeing things or predicting the future. I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. You could say that Burleson Bible Church is certainly a non-profit organization. And there are different ideas as to what a church should be. I read something by a preacher on the West Coast named Ray Stedman. Here's what he says about how others see the church. The word church conjures up many widely differing images. To some, the church is nothing but a snooty religious country club with traditions and rituals as sacred as those at a fox hunt. To others, the church is a political action group, a pressure block of do-gooders waging battle against social ills. Some see the church as a kind of non-segregated waiting room for people expecting to take the next bus for heaven. Some view it as a kind of low-calorie dessert for any who want something nice that won't hurt their public image. Others think of it as a regular meeting of religious hopheads enjoying their weekend religious jag. To many, the church is a kind of water boy to the game of life, or a religious democracy trying to legislate morals for the rest of the world. You see, there's a lot of different expectations about the church in the world today, even among Christians. But the question we want to ask today and answer, what does God expect of His church? What is it that God wants? What does He want us to be doing, and what does He want us to become? And that's what we're going to devote ourselves to today. God has always had a people of His own and a plan for them. And we would be wise to understand that. When we read the Old Testament, we see that God's people was basically the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, which He had called out for Himself and redeemed for Himself out of Egypt through what we know to be as the Exodus, a monumental historical event signifying His redemption, purchase of the nation for Himself. And so that's why we read in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6 that God had special plans for them. 19 verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God had special plans for the nation of Israel. Israel disobeyed, and God has set them on the shelf temporarily. He has now raised up and called another people of His own, which is not to be confused with Israel, but are nevertheless a people of God's very own. He calls them the church, and that is us. But just like the book, just like the people of Israel, God has special plans for the church. There are certain things He expects of the church and certain goals that He has set for the church. Certain things He wants the church to become, and that's what we're going to look at today. But you know, for Israel to become the special people of God, they had to cross the Red Sea in redemption, and then they had to enter into the land by faith. You remember in Numbers 13, when they faced the prospect of entering the land, they heard from the spies that giants lived there. And the nation was fearful and didn't believe except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And they rebelled at Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 13. When we look at what we should be as a church, we also see giants. We see obstacles. Nevertheless, we've got to persist and continue to be all that God wants us to be. What is it exactly that God wants us to be then? I think the answer, in large part, is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. If we could perhaps put it all in one verse, this would be the verse that I would choose, and I did choose today, to serve as a text and a starting point for us. Notice that verse 9 begins with the word but. There's a contrast here. He is contrasting those who are the people of God with those who are headed for destruction, who are disobedient in verse 8. Those who stumble being disobedient to the word. Verse 9 contrasts us with the rest of the world, but you. What are we? It says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Although he uses the word nation, he's referring to the church. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into the marvelous light. I see in this passage three main things that I believe God expects of his church that would set the direction for us. Three things that we can use as we look at what we're doing in the present, the obstacles we have to overcome, and where we want to go in the future. So I'd like to see where we are and what the scriptures say we are, see what we're doing, and then look down the corridors of time with you to what we should be as God's people in the future. First of all, notice he says that you are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. But I think the first thing that we see in verse 9 about what God wants us and expects us to be is that he expects his church to be worshiping. He expects his church to be worshiping. I get that from the first two terms, a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. A chosen generation, the word can also be translated race. A chosen race, a group of people with a common heritage. What is our common heritage? We all have God as our Father. We all worship God as our Father. He has redeemed us, so we are chosen. The word chosen is the word from which we get the word elect. It's the same word that you find in Ephesians chapter 1 for the word elect. God has chosen us, elected us by his sovereign grace to be his own people. And that is a good reason to worship. I know there's a lot of people who for centuries have used the doctrine of election to cause divisions and disputes in the church. I would rather use it as a reason to worship God. Because we see that he's chosen us and yet he's given us a free will to choose him, and I don't understand that. All I know is that I worship him because he chose me and not the unbeliever next door. So we worship because we're a chosen generation and we belong to him. Why did he choose us? I don't know. Do you know why he chose you? Have you figured it out? I haven't. Here's a start. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world." That's why God has chosen us, because we represent that which is not so special, perhaps. We don't have any presidents or senators or congressmen or people of fame sitting in our group today. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And it goes on in that passage to say, the reason he did that was so that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He has removed every reason for us to be proud as a chosen people, so that we might glory in him. And we're to be worshiping as that chosen generation. But a term that's even more specific is the next one, where he says we're to be a royal priesthood. Now, we know what the royal priesthood did in Israel. They offered sacrifices. They interceded for the people. They basically mediated the position between, they were a mediatorial position between God and man. Israel, the Israelites were not allowed to approach God directly. They had to go through a special chosen people, the priesthood. It was the priests who offered the sacrifices to God. It was the priests who directed from God. It was the priests who interceded for the people in prayer. But this passage tells us that the church is to be a royal priesthood. In the same way, we're to have a mediatorial role. We can approach God directly. You remember the veil was torn in two at Christ's crucifixion. We don't have to wait once a year to enter into God's presence in the Holy of Holies like the high priest had to do. We can enter into God's presence directly through the name of Jesus Christ and the blood of the new covenant. We are a royal priesthood. What do priests do? They sacrifice. The Bible tells us that one of the sacrifices we're to make as priests of God is the sacrifice, spiritual sacrifices in general. Look at verse 5, where it says, "You are living stones, you are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up," what? Spiritual sacrifices. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What are those sacrifices? We find, I think, in other places in the Scripture, what those sacrifices are to be. Romans 12:1. "Therefore, brothers, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice." Your body meaning your total person. We're to return it back to God. God has made you a priest for the privilege of offering yourself back to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's an act of worship to submit yourself to God. He's also given us the privilege of offering up the sacrifices of praise. Hebrews 13:15 says we should offer the sacrifices of praise. When we praise God, we are acting as priests before God and praising Him directly in His presence with sacrifices of praise. Another function that we have as priests in the church is to intercede for men. We intercede for those who are believers and who are straying from Christ, who are in sin. We intercede for men who do not know the Savior. We go before God, we go before His throne, and we can approach Him with requests. We intercede for men, just as Moses interceded for the Israelites in the wilderness. So you see, we have every reason, and in fact, we're positioned by God to be a worshiping people in His church. God expects His church to be worshiping. But you know, before we can get there, there are some obstacles we have to overcome. There's several giants in the land. There's several giants in the land today in the church, I think, that hinder worship. I've listed just three of them. The first is this: mindless emotionalism. Mindless emotionalism prevents pure worship. It's the kind of me-centered worship and religion that is more concerned with getting a good feeling out of the service than blessing and praising God for who He is. It's the kind of worship that's entertainment-oriented, that gives us little chills and quivers up our spine, that gives us a temporary high so that we can bounce out of the building. That's what I mean by mindless emotionalism. I heard a large church in the Dallas area bragging not long ago on the radio that they were the church where all the musicians attended. Well, perhaps that tells us something about the church. So we have to avoid a mindless emotionalism if we want to be all that God expects us to be when it comes to worship. We also need to overcome heartless intellectualism. By heartless intellectualism, I mean an emphasis on the truth and not the obeying of the Scriptures. We are the chosen, but we're not the frozen chosen. There's more to worship than sitting and soaking and souring. There are many people who come to a worship service and they go home with a new outline in their head, but the same cold feeling in their heart. The Bible was never given to us for the purpose of taking notes and memorizing outlines. It was given to us to obey and to respond to God with worship. So we need to be careful of heartless intellectualism. If we study the Bible simply for truth's sake, then we can be puffed up, because the Bible tells us that knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. And our response to the Word of God is to grow in love for God and love for one another. And worship Him with our emotions as well as our intellects. So there's a balance there between mindless emotionalism and heartless intellectualism. We need to strike that balance. Another obstacle that's in the land today is groundless traditions. Those who adhere to traditions for tradition's sake and either ignore or neglect the Word of God or elevate their traditions to the place of the sacred place of the Word of God. And so what we end up with groundless traditions are churches today that have a suffocating formalism. Things are a certain way. Most of you don't even need to look at the bulletin most of the time because we've even fallen into a certain type of form here. You know what's going to come next. Today I shook your categories up. I changed things a little bit. And we're going to change things every now and then in the future. But form can fossilize. What we're concerned with is obeying the Word, and when the Word gives us freedom to do something different, we'll take that freedom and do it different if it helps us to worship. If it doesn't, we won't do it. We're concerned with truth, and we're concerned with order, but that, you know, really, when you think about it, that's really the main parameters that the Bible gives us for worship. There are very few. It tells us to worship decently and in order. It tells us to worship in spirit and in truth. But it doesn't tell us to worship with a piano prelude. Neither does it tell us to pass an offering plate or not pass an offering plate. It doesn't tell us to observe the Lord's Supper once a month or twice a month or four times a month. So there are areas of freedom. And we use the freedom to have a better worship experience. But those are some of the obstacles that we can run into as a church. But now, what do we see for Burleson Bible Church as we look into the future? If I can play the prophet for just a moment, what I see is a church where people reflect in their worship, reflect a certain awe of God. Where God is still God and people are assembled to worship Him because He is God and because we are creatures. What I'm talking about is a God-centered worship. The kind of worship that came from Isaiah when it says in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he saw the Lord seated on His throne and He fell down. It's the kind of worship that we will experience when we are in heaven in His presence, but we need to try to emulate now on earth. God is present when we worship. That's what the word means, worship. He is worthy to be praised. And that's why we come, to praise Him. Not to get a feeling. Not to see what people are wearing or what the preacher's going to say even. It's we come to worship God for who He is. I see a church that reflects the awe of God. I see a church that is Spirit-led. That word's certainly been abused a lot today, but I mean a church that is free to depart from form when the Spirit of God leads. And I don't mean a church that doesn't therefore have any form, because I think the Spirit of God is leading me when I sit at my desk in the middle of the week writing out the order of worship. But it's a Spirit-led, perhaps, service that even allows for spontaneity in it. It doesn't adhere to tradition and form for the sake of tradition and form. And finally, I see a church that is an outlet for personal expression. Because a church in which there is only one key player, myself, or two key players, me and Garth, or whoever reads the announcements, is a church that's going to suffer because God has given gifts and talents and abilities to everyone in His body, none excepted. And for you to sit there and not use your gifts and abilities in spiritual worship is, in my view, a crime. We need to allow more expression, more use of gifts and talents and abilities. We need to allow people to express their excitement in church. You go home and scream and yell when your football team's winning. Let's be able to express some excitement in our worship service without labeling people, without characterizing people, without criticizing people. I see a church that has a free time of worship, God-centered and Spirit-led. That's my first vision. The second thing I think that God expects of His church is in the next two phrases. Because after a royal priesthood, He calls the church a holy nation and His own special people in 1 Peter 2:9. A holy nation, literally meaning a set apart nation, a consecrated nation, His own special people. Now, if you have the Old King James, it's peculiar people. The word peculiar might give you the wrong idea, because we think of peculiar, we think of somebody as odd. He's not saying the oddballs. He's saying peculiar in the sense you're special. In fact, I like the translation. It's a faithful translation. You're His own special people. He has brought us and made us His very own, and in that way we are peculiar. In that way we are special. We exist for His benefit. In fact, God has made us so special that He's in the process of continuing to separate us to Himself. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, you remember, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify. It's the same word from which we get the word holy. That He might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word. That He might present it to Himself. This is the future. That He might present it to Himself on that day, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What do we get then from this holy nation, special people? What God wants us to be when we're presented to Him? He wants us to be walking in holiness. The second thing that God expects of His church is He expects His church to be walking in holiness. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because we still live in the world. And even though they call 1980 the year of the evangelical, you could easily call 1988 the year of ridicule. Because the church has fallen into sin. Not them out there, us in here. We bear the blame. Pearly Gate is not a problem. The problem. It is a symptom of the problem. And the problem is us. And we must bear the blame. Someone has said that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. So that's where I want to start. When I talk about what we have to overcome to be walking in holiness, I've listed three things again. Three things we have to overcome if we're going to be a church walking in holiness in the future. The first is this: a weak view of sin. My friends, churches today, by and large, have a weak view of sin. You do not hear the preaching of holiness. You do not hear very much preaching about sin, because it is not fashionable and acceptable in America and in the freewheeling society we have to make people feel guilty. We want them to feel good and have positive experiences. So we don't preach very much about hell anymore, do we? Or punishment. Or consequences for sin. A lady in Oklahoma had an adulterous affair that the whole town knew about and the whole church found out about. They began a process of discipline according to the Bible. Part of that, and when she refused to repent, part of that included mentioning her sin before the congregation. She sued that church. She won her lawsuit. She won a settlement that was 6 times the church's annual budget. Because after all, what business does the church have telling people not to sin? In fact, she is quoted as saying, "I'm not saying I wasn't guilty, I was, but it was none of their business." Since when is sin and righteousness and holiness not the business of the church? We've got to overcome that kind of thinking, that the church doesn't have any business in helping its people be holy. That's a weak view of sin. When there was sin in the early church with Ananias and Sapphira, a simple lie about what they owned and possessed and were willing to give, they fell dead under the Apostle Paul. That's what is called church discipline. That's what is called God wanting His church to be holy. And someone has said that if God still did that today, every church would have a morgue in its basement. But I tell you what, we'd be a holier church, wouldn't we? And so we have a weak view of sin. We've changed the terminology, and we've accepted the world's terminology. I find myself calling them gay. What's so gay about them? They're dying of AIDS. They're sodomites, homosexuals. We talk about it as an alternative lifestyle. We call alcoholism a disease or substance abuse. We call adultery, fornication, a midlife crisis. So I wasn't surprised when I was reading the Fort Worth Star-Telegram not long ago and I read about the Billy Weber affair in Prestonwood Baptist Church. Of course, you know he had an adulterous affair and left the church. I wasn't surprised, really, when I read about the reaction of some of the church people. The main deacon said this. He said the church members who called after rumors of the affair were upset and expressed disbelief, but he said they still wanted their pastor to remain at the church. Most of the phone calls, honestly, quote, were not only forgiving of the pastor, but wished that he would be staying on regardless of any impropriety. Impropriety. That's a nice way to put it. Church member Debbie Dillon told reporters after the news conference that she wanted Weber to stay. I really feel like the majority of the church would want him to stay. We love him and everybody sins, Dillon said tearfully. Personally, I would just forgive him in a minute if he would stay. We have a sick, anemic, depraved view of sin. To allow the Jim Bakers to exist as long as they did before they fell, to allow the other preachers to exist and do what they're doing on television, we have a weak view of sin. That's our first obstacle. A second obstacle is we have an incorrect view of spirituality. And this goes, it all goes together, you see. We have an incorrect view of spirituality. We've somehow accepted the thesis that if you can make a lot of noise, if you can shout real loud, you talk about visions and experiences and all kinds of things like this, then suddenly you're a spiritual person. And we become more impressed with power and prestige than we do with a person's character and integrity. And we're guilty because we support that kind of thing. We pay to see it. We pay to listen to musicians and buy their albums and their tapes without questioning what kind of character or commitment they have to Christ. By the way, that's why I love to have the Jones family sing for us, because I know their character and commitment to Christ. They minister to me because they live what they sing and what they say in music. We have an incorrect view of spirituality. What is spirituality? In all my life as a Christian, I've boiled it down to one basic concept. A spiritual person is one who obeys the Lord. You want to measure somebody's spirituality? Don't measure how big their audience is. Don't measure them by the fantastic elements of their experience, how well they can speak, how loud they can pray. Measure them by how much they obey the Word of God. But that's an obstacle we have to overcome, an incorrect view of spirituality. And the third obstacle, the third giant in the land that prevents us from becoming what we should be, is the seduction of materialism. Falling at the feet of the idol of mammon. So easy to do in America, where we are blessed beyond abundance We're blessed to extravagance. If you don't believe me, pay a visit to the trash bins of any restaurant where you see hundreds of pounds of food thrown out and wasted. But will we succumb also to the race to get rich, to get more? Will we neglect our own moral character, integrity, honesty, so that we can grab a bigger piece of the pie? We need to beware of the seduction of materialism. It's so subtle. It sneaks up on you. I thought I was almost cured when my wife and I spent a summer in Africa where we had electricity half the time, where we had water half the time and had to be hauled in and the laundry done by hand, and it was a struggle to keep things cool or keep things hot and to cook and to wash and to do dirty diapers. And when I got back to America, I remember saying to the church, suddenly microwave ovens just aren't that important to me. Well, you know what happened is soon someone gave us a small microwave oven. Really, it just appeared in the back seat of our car after an evening service one Sunday. There it was. And I still don't know for sure who put it there, but it was brand new. It was a nice microwave oven. They weren't doing it because of the sermon. They just won. This came much later. But we've been using it. And I found myself thinking lately, you know, that sure is handy, but it would be nice to have one just a little bigger. That's the seduction of materialism. It's a subtle god. Those are some of the obstacles we face, but where are we going then? Where are we going as Burleson Bible Church facing the future? First of all, I see a church that fears God and hates sin. And that starts with the leadership, with me and with the leaders that are chosen to serve you. We will be careful to choose leaders because it affects the way the people go. I see a church that fears God. We don't talk about that anymore, but we need to talk about it more. There's an element of fear. We can call it respect and reverence, and that's true. But when you sin, you fear. You have every right to fear. Call it reverence and respect if you're living rightly. But when you sin, it's called fear. I see a church that fears God and hates sin and has a reputation for integrity and consistency. And people know that when you're out in the business community and I'm out in the community, that I live the same kind of life that I live before you on Sunday. Because you fear God and you hate sin. I see a church that is willing to obey God at any cost. A church that's not simply interested in playing church on Sunday, but is serious about obeying the Word of God. And I mean every Word of God, no matter how hard it is to obey. One of the hardest things I have ever done in the church, and I've luckily only had to do it twice in the many years I've been in the church, is to discipline someone publicly. When's the last time you saw a church discipline someone publicly? We don't do that today. We learn to excuse and find reasons not to. And believe me, I could give you 1,000 reasons not to, because I hate doing it. But I see a church that is willing to obey God at any cost, including the discipline of its people, for the sake of their holiness and happiness before God. I see a church that's living for not this world, but the next world. Is shunning the idol of materialism and placing their hearts in God. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Pilgrims is what we are. We're traveling through. We don't live in this world. We live and wait for the kingdom. I see a church that's traveling through, and that has its eyes on the kingdom of God and is preparing for that time, and not settling down into this age and this world. So God expects us to be walking in holiness. The third and last thing that I see in this verse that God expects us to be and be doing is in the end of the verse where it says that you're to be His holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We're to be witnessing. To proclaim or to announce His marvelous praises. The word praises really means the magnificent works of God's power. And I think in this context, it refers to His saving works. Excuse me. Just like the Jewish people, redeemed from Egypt, were expected to proclaim what God had done for them. And the Exodus became a keynote. Everybody found out about the Exodus. That's how Rahab got saved in Jericho. She heard about what God had done. We're to do the same thing. Hey, God has saved me. We're to be witnessing. Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So we're not so much to be doing witnessing. We are witnesses. And we're to be about witnessing to the whole world. But again, there's some giants that we face if we're going to do that, if we're going to be a witnessing church. And I've got three of them. They sound more like diseases. You ready? First one is this. We have to overcome koinonitis. You've heard of koinonia. That's fellowship in the church. Well, I believe that the church today is inflicted in many, many places with a disease called koinonitis. That's an exaggeration or a perversion of this idea of fellowship where we get together and get to know one another and build one another up. Well, suddenly that becomes the goal of the church and the purpose of the church. And the church becomes introverted. And instead of looking out, we're looking in. It becomes a private club. A holy huddle. You ever seen anybody go to a football game, come back and say, boy, did you see that huddle in the first quarter? That was a great huddle. Did you hear the way that that quarterback called those plays? What's the purpose of a huddle? It's to go out and play the game. To go attack the enemy. At Burleson Bible Church, we huddle on Sunday morning. We huddle on Wednesday nights. But that is not the goal of what we're all about. Nor is it what God expects us to be in its totality. We huddle for the purpose of going out. For being light in the world and salt to this desperate generation. So we've got to avoid koinonitis. And then a second illness or barrier we need to overcome is the success syndrome. The success syndrome that emphasizes numbers instead of people. You hear a lot about numbers these days. Large crowds. We want our church to grow a certain percentage every year. I don't have anything against numbers. After all, there's a book in the Bible called Numbers. Numbers are important to God because numbers represent people. But we need to remember that it's people we're after and not numbers. And not the feel and sound of success, which is so deceiving and so tempting. It tempts us to compromise. When our emphasis is on numbers and statistics, we're tempted to compromise. To call people Christians and aren't Christians. To baptize people who aren't ready to be baptized. We've got to avoid the success syndrome. I have a good friend that I met, graduated with from seminary and met not long ago. I knew he had taken a new church for 2 years. But I also knew that he had left the church, and I spoke to him about the experience last week. He said things were going well. We went from two people to 64 in 2 years. I said, well, that's just about where we are. Something like that. And And he said, but somebody in the church got a hold of some books by this school out on the West Coast that teaches that if your church is really successful, if you're really walking with the Lord, then you're going to grow a certain percentage every year, and there's going to be huge numbers. And he was saying, this guy in the church started, he was the main layman, and the church started saying, how come we're not growing like this? You know, we must be doing something wrong, or maybe we don't have a good pastor. How come we don't have hundreds of people flocking to our church? And so through a very heart-wrenching experience that left him depressed and shattered and in poor health and completely disillusioned about the ministry, they fired him with a simple phone call. And this is a man who had a ministry to people in his church. He was loved by many, who had a ministry on the college campus and was bringing college kids to Christ. Watch out for the success syndrome. And finally, watch out for what I call missions myopia. Nearsightedness. It's the infliction of self-interest. Yeah, let's go reach out, but let's only reach out so insofar as it will benefit us and bring people to our church. Well, that's missions myopia because it doesn't see. It's blind to the needs of the church in the rest of the world, the same body to which we are all organically linked and connected, the same body that has great needs, that is meeting in mud huts, but has a pastor who cannot read and does not know the Scripture or theology. We've got a responsibility. The Bible in 2 Corinthians 8 talks about equality. There's to be equality in the church. And those who have are to help those who do not have. We've got the gospel in this country. We've got everything we need. There are many who don't. A lot of churches get away with saying, well, we're a missions church, therefore we don't have to do anything. But it was a missions church that Jesus said to, you're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It's not one or the other, it's both and. From go. From the word go. What do I see for Burleson Bible Church in the future? I see a group of people who love God so much that they sincerely love people. Who don't need to be motivated to witness and evangelize by guilt or by harassment, but simply they do it as a natural flow of their life because they love God so much and that they love people. It's a sincere love. It's not fake. And they want that person to have what they have, and they want that person to avoid condemnation. It's an automatic witness. I see a group of people that sees the needs in the community and out of love meets those needs. I see a group of people that understands their purpose in life, the purpose to tell others. After all, it's the only thing we can't do in heaven, isn't it? Bring someone to Christ. That's why God has saved you and kept you saved and leaves you here instead of bringing you to heaven, so that you can help save others. I see a group of people who recognizes that purpose in life, in their community, whether they're at work or at school, wherever they go. They understand that they are a missionary to a certain circle of friends and acquaintances. Finally, I see a church that shares Christ's desire and heart and passion for world evangelization. A church that is obedient to the Great Commission, that gives sacrificially, that supports those who go, that is actively involved, prays for missionaries, and finally goes themselves. I see a church that sends groups of laymen, of teenagers, during the summer, to go overseas. I see a church that's raising up its young people with not missions as an option, but missions as a central focus for their life. A church dedicated to reaching the world. A church with vision for the world and not just a small community. That's as quick as I can do it, but that's where we're going. Are you coming along? There's lots of room. There's lots of needs. There are a lot of ministries still left undone. There's lots of room to grow with us. We have a long ways to grow. And there are many opportunities to minister. We have crying needs in this church for different areas of ministry. But we're growing. And I know that we'll never be a perfect church. If you find a perfect church, do them a favor. Don't join them. But we're growing. The first step to grow with us is to get into the body of Christ. To become a Christian, to be included in the body of Christ through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because He redeemed you and paid for your sins and rose again from the dead. I know there's people, a lot of people on the outside that criticize the church today, but listen to what Warren Wiersbe says. I'd rather be a struggling Christian in an imperfect church than a perfect sinner outside the church. One of the church fathers said that the church was something like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the judgment on the outside, you could never stand the smell on the inside. My friends, some of my worst experiences have been in the church, but I'll take that smell any day because I know about the judgment on the outside. You need to get in the ark. You need to get in the church of safety by trusting Christ as your Savior. And finally, that's the first step. What's the next step? Commit yourself to a local church. Commit yourself to this church. Renew that commitment. Focus on that commitment. Give sacrificially of your gifts, your time, your talents, your money. And that's what we've been doing here, and that's what's brought this church so far, as far as we've come. Well, I tell you what, we may never arrive, but I'm pretty excited about the trip myself. God doesn't expect us to arrive, but He expects us to be those pilgrims and those sojourners who are on their way. I think we've got a good start, and that's thanks to you and thanks to the great blessing of God and His grace. And by His grace, we'll continue to be all that He wants us to be in the future. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You for what we are, for what we're doing, for what You are causing us to become. I pray that we might be able to stand before You on that day as individuals and as a church, spotless and blameless and confident and unashamed, because we have been worshiping, we have been walking in holiness, and we have been witnessing. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.